You might like to keep that passage open in front of you. We will come to it in a little while. But what I'd like to do is begin with prayer, and then I'm going to do something a bit different. First, we'll spend sort of 12 to 15 minutes on the topic of anxiety generally. So that's what we're going to be doing first. And then we'll zero right in on our topic of anxiety and the future for another sort of 12 or 15 minutes or thereabouts. So two halves, not much in between, but we'll come to that. Let's open with prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he experienced the range of human experiences, including the hard stuff, the brutally hard stuff of loss and conflict and betrayal and death, and with that, the range of human emotion as well. And we know, God, that that means that we have a God in heaven who knows what it's like. We have one in heaven who sees us and cares for us as his children. And we have one in heaven who has committed himself to using even the hard and the bad and the sad and the difficult experiences of our lives for good purposes. And Father, that's a relief to us, and we want to acknowledge that and give thanks to you for all of that. But we ask, would you please deepen our appreciation of your gospel purposes within us? And would you please also give us the ability to navigate our anxiety specifically in a way that not only pleases you, but is also good for us and good for the people around us? And we ask for your help in that, please, as we dig into your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you relate to this? So I'm often when I'm listening to a sermon or an interview or a podcast or whatever on some like quite prickly topic, particularly, one of my pet peeves is when I feel like I have to spend the whole time as I listen to this thing kind of guessing, like reading between the lines, trying to feel my way around. I'm left guessing because at no point the person speaking comes out and tells me exactly what they actually think about the topic that's written on the like podcast heading or whatever. It's not until the last seconds of the thing that they finally come out and tell me what they really think. So first up, I'm going to give you five points. I don't know, those who are taking notes, I don't know how you're going to do this. Maybe flip over and use the other side for this first section, perhaps. 5 points. I'm going to give you 5 points specifically on anxiety, the topic generally. Each point kind of has two halves to it, sort of not this but that sort of a thing. So I guess you could say it's 10 little mini comments on anxiety so that you're not left guessing. Next week, I'll repeat the same ideas as a general introduction to the topic of anxiety from a biblical point of view. So I'm going to cover them pretty quickly this week. Come back next week if I've said them too quickly, or if you want to chat about them afterwards, that's fine as well. So anxiety generally, followed by another 10 to 15, or more like 15 minutes on our specific topic of anxiety and the future today. So here goes, and I'll start with what's probably the most prickly of our topics, of these first 5 points. Number one, anxiety is neither all bad nor all good morally, which might sound a little bit like I'm deliberately going after Jacob's story from last week. I'm not. I think most of what I'm saying actually harmonizes quite nicely with the things that he said, but you can follow me up on that afterwards if you would like. So anxiety is neither all bad nor all good morally. On the first side of the coin, anxiety per se, it isn't a moral failure, sin, bad. Let me approach it like this. When I look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his heavenly Father in Luke chapter 21, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And it goes on, as an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, there's our anxiety word, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's anticipating his crucifixion and all of the horrors that surrounded that. My point here is, if it's good enough for Jesus, then I take it that sometimes at least, the proper, fitting, even good human response to pressure, coupled with uncertainty, coupled with human limitation, if I can put it that way, when speaking about the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, and probably more things bundled in as well, the proper, good, fitting response is anxiety. Feeling anxious isn't sinful in itself. But on the other side of the coin, I don't believe for a second that anxiety should get a free pass in our lives either, as in, we can't let our anxiety escape our moral reflection, our moral scrutiny, as if it's somehow our most noble self in action because it's an emotional response. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, sometimes we give our emotions a bit of a free pass, as if they're entirely above reflection, because, well, they just are, because I can't control them. They just happen to me, and along they come, and there they are. No, friends, we are morally messy creatures all the way down. Every part of me is stained by my innate tendency to veer away from God and His goodness. And my emotions, our emotions, I presume, especially our most potent emotions, are absolutely as wonky as the rest of us. An emotional reaction can be sin. It can be flat out wrong. Sometimes, it's not nice to say it, but sometimes we find joy or pleasure or even humor in nasty, unkind, vindictive, mean words of revenge or comeuppance or circumstance. Sometimes anger itself is out of line, as we see, for instance, in the scriptures when it's directed against Jesus in the Gospels, I think many times. And so it goes with anxiety. Now, what do we do with those two sides of that coin? Well, be slow to load on the guilt, but be willing to get curious, right? To scrutinize ourselves. What is going on there? Secondly, anxiety isn't all unpleasant, even though we mostly stick it in the bucket of so-called negative emotions, right? Along with anger, depression, fear, sadness. Now, what can possibly be desirable or positive about anxiety? Well, horror films. Well, for some of us despise them, that's fine. But crime novels, they trade on a thrill that is in part fueled by anxiety, is it not? It's not the whole thing, but it is in part fueled by anxiety, as does the tribal council on Survivor, who's going to get voted out, or the fourth quarter nail biter that I mentioned last week and almost got shouted down, with, you know, when it really goes to the siren, or the final quali lap in Monaco. They have a positive side, those experiences. But fair to say, in the main, anxiety kind of sucks as an experience. And as we heard last week, it can be resoundingly negative. Words like crippling and crushing and suffocating and horrible and inescapable and pervasive. Anxiety ain't pleasant, mostly. And even this experience in 2 Corinthians, after Paul, the Apostle Paul, lists off the catalogue of horrible, horrible experiences that he's been through for the sake of the gospel: shipwreck, beatings, enemies every which way, betrayal. He then adds this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern," is the anxiety word, "for all the churches." Thirdly, you can look at anxiety both big picture strategically and moment-to-moment tactically, both at the big level of the grand scheme and down in the details, down in the weeds. Now, theology, in most cases, you know, study of the Bible, study of God, getting into the scriptures, in most cases has an enormous power to help us with the big picture, but we may still need expert help down in the weeds, down in the details, the tactical, the day-to-day. Mikey explored some of this last week in talking about the truth, anxiety and the truth, but let me tease it out just a little bit in this connection. If you lack clear answers to what you might call life's big questions, I'm saying sooner or later it will leak out in your emotional life, the landscape of your life, even your behavior. Who am I? Why am I here? What does God think of me? Where will I go when I die? What's the meaning of it all? How can I figure out a life that is driven by a sense of purpose, like she seems to always be able to cultivate, rather than a life driven by whatever this is that I'm doing? Am I lovable? Indeed, whether or not I'm lovable, am I actually loved by anyone? What will happen to my friends and family when they die? Will they go to heaven or to hell? Right, all of those questions can have a profound influence on our anxiety or our sense of calm, the sense of peace that we experience in life, on our sleep, on our career decisions, on our what you might call your life direction. And friends, I'd want to say Jesus provides the deep, satisfying, complex but still accessible big picture that plugs your life into creation, history, eternity, relationships, society, culture, even in a sense plugs you into yourself as you learn of yourself, as you learn about Christ. The gospel is great news for the anxious mind. But on the other side, your GP or your meds, psychologist, careers counselor for that matter, can help with precisely none of those big questions. But you may very well need some or all of their advice, their helps, what they can provide for a time or perhaps for a very long time. Why? Because life's more than just the big picture. There's also the moment to moment, the patterns of thinking, the stories that we tell ourselves and rehearse in our heads or perhaps learn from childhood, the understanding of neurobiology and the particular, peculiar social moment that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we get stuck, not because our theology is bodgy, but because we just need someone to talk to or some meds to kind of level us out, or we need the words of an actual script that we can rehearse in our minds to get out of this rut and into a new one and a healthier one, a healthier pattern. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They are commands, fancy that, commands with spectacular power to liberate you from many of your anxious worries, if only we could obey them. But they are of little effect as you feel your pulse quicken and your chest tighten and your breath shorten, and another panic attack's coming on. Do you see? Fourthly, anxiety is neither your master, nor is it something that you can expect to fully master this side of glory. Some of us may feel that our anxiety is bigger than us, and that it is undefeatable or uncontrollable. I'm a slave to my anxiety, and there is nothing I can do about it. And the same could be said, of course, for depression or despair, shame in some instances, or our anger or our fury. I'm a slave to it. There's nothing that I can do. It's bigger than we find ourselves hapless passengers, and those mighty emotions have the wheel of our lives. Friends, I just want to challenge that point of view and say, I think it's false. And the bedrock that I turn to isn't psychology, although on this front I think psychology would agree with me, nor is it just a blind optimism. It'll be right, you'll be right. Friends, what I'm saying is God is stronger than your emotions. And God can reach us even in our most powerful emotions. God doesn't forget about us. God doesn't despise us. He doesn't turn away from us, or give up, or wish that he'd never known us. Oh, far out, you're like that. I never would have guessed. What a mistake I've made getting involved in your life. No, no. God isn't overwhelmed. And the gospel has what it takes to save even the most broken or fragile or brittle or indeed the most bitter mind. And I know Jesus will put us back together eventually. Hebrews chapter 2 comforts us with these words, because he himself, referring to Jesus, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So take comfort. You're in safe hands. There's nothing in this world, there is not even anything in your head that is not malleable in the hands of an all-powerful, all-seeing, all-loving Heavenly Father. On the other side of the coin, I'm also convinced that we won't master our emotions this side of glory. So we take responsibility for ourselves, but also we cling to the promise that he will carry his work on to completion. And fifthly, lastly, anxiety, like all emotions, it does kind of just happen to us. It is extraordinarily difficult in the moment to manipulate our emotions, like in real time, as if we can sort of bully them into a shape of our liking. If I become anxious when a door slams, there's no time to intervene in there. Or angry when a car cuts me off in traffic, it feels like there's no time in between there. Or even if I become like mean-heartedly delighted that I finally crushed him like a bug in that game or that test or that soccer match. See, the chemicals, they're already sort of coursing through our system, aren't they? It's very difficult to intervene in them. You're steering a ship that has colossal momentum to it at that point. But on the other hand, have you ever noticed through the book of Psalms, those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, the way that the psalm writers speak to themselves in many of the psalms. They are, it seems to me, they are rewriting the habitual patterns of thoughts in their minds for use later on. Many of the psalms are these attempts to rewrite that script that we tell ourselves. I'll just read a few. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Do you see, he's talking to himself. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Or Psalm 57, awake, my soul, as in wake up. Or Psalm 116, return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And friends, I presume that those words are there precisely because the person writing those, like his soul, had become downcast, or what would that be, lazy or agitated. Do you speak to your soul sometimes? Habitual, practiced, truthful, deliberate reshaping and resetting of our minds and our hearts with the truths of the Bible, our minds and our hearts where anxieties used to thrive. So there you have it. That's what I think about anxiety. It's normal, it's healthy, it's complicated, it's messy. Sometimes it's way out of touch with reality. Sometimes it's in need of professional intervention. Always it's in need of the shaping influence of Jesus. And it's a feature of our lives that we do well to take proactive responsibility for. I think about it this way. Anxiety is like a stray cat that we took in, but we never really wanted. Yet we took it in, and now we're kind of stuck with it. So here it is. So we have to train it. Okay. And now we have to guide it. And now we have to feed it healthy stuff instead of trash. And we've got to help the jolly thing down from the tree when it climbs itself back up there again. We've got to pay for the vet when things go horribly wrong. And yet for all of that, it's not a hopeless case. There is still beauty to be found, and it may yet prove a wonderful companion if only we can teach it to play nicely in the context of our lives, though there may be many bites and scratches along the way. Now, I'm actually going to pause for a minute now, as in literally a minute, perhaps for you to wriggle or stretch or stand or whatever, but especially for you to text me one question or one comment that I could incorporate into next week's comments on anxiety. So there is my phone number. Feel free to text it. I've got the like absolute block, do not disturb thing on my phone, so don't worry, you're not going to be distracting me. Take a minute, and I'm going to repeat much of that this week, but maybe there's something that I could improve or confused you, or grab your phone out, flick me a text, and I'll look at those later on. I'll give you 1 minute now. If you haven't got a Bible, you might like to spend this minute grabbing one from the welcome desk just beside the doors, the main doors. Perhaps we've moved from sending me a text to just checking our socials. So let's jump back in. Anxiety in the future. Folks, how does the gospel of Jesus inform or shape the anxious life, by which I don't just mean people with clinically diagnosed anxiety. No, I mean normal life. That is, in a sense, the anxious life, normal life, human, our lives. That's the question that we're applying ourselves to each week of this month. And with my remaining time, I'd like to suggest five truths. So if you're taking notes, you're going to have to find a way to get five into those boxes. Five truths that help us to hold together our gospel convictions about the future with our day-to-day experience of anxiety. And if you're a firm Christian, which I presume is most of us here, may I suggest that you interpret these 5 points as something between maybe comfort on the one hand through to challenge on the other, and there's a bit of a spectrum there, I'm sure, for parenting that stray cat of anxiety in your life. But if you're not quite sure where you stand with Jesus, perhaps take a look at these 5 points as invitations. Are there some truths here that you could take on for yourself that might help you to approach your own future or your own anxieties differently, perhaps, or it might be something for you to explore more. I hope there's something there for you. So, 5 points. The first observation I want to bring to the table is this. Oh, and there will be a big point, by the way, a big idea. I'll reveal that at the end. But the first observation I'd like to bring to the table is this. The Bible affirms we are quite right to be anxious about the future. Maybe not for the reasons that we ordinarily are, and maybe we don't handle it how we should, but the future ought to make us anxious. I wonder if that's a surprising place to start. The Psalms, again, they regularly give voice to desperately unhappy, conflicted human hearts whose worries are many, whose hopes seem few, and whose future like just hangs by a thread. And the Bible doesn't make fun of them or tell them that they're not trying hard enough or their faith's not strong enough or not even that they've necessarily done something wrong to land themselves in that anxious situation, although sometimes they have done something wrong and it is totally their fault, but not always. So in Psalm 6, verse 2, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. As in, God, I don't know if you're going to get to me in time. I've been waiting long enough already. Is death going to get to me first? That's kind of a dark place to start. But is it also affirming for some of us, because I'm saying there's actually something right and proper about weak, mortal, fragile, finite, no offense, fumbling creatures like us, carrying a bit of anxiety about our future, about what's next, about where this is all going. In fact, James, as in the book of James, right at the other end of the Bible in the New Testament, describes people who lack a sense of humility about their future, not just as like amazingly confident, but as sinfully arrogant. In James chapter 4, you probably know the verses, but today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. And the reflection is, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It doesn't say, but you know what I mean. That seems to be the spirit of it. Folks, I actually find that refreshingly realistic. It says that your future is uncertain, you can't control it, and things will, whether you dial everything in or not, end badly. As in, you will die, unless Christ comes back first, of course. But secondly, the Bible is willing to challenge us with this question: what is the future that you fear? Like, show me your life, and I'll tell you the future that you really fear. Do you remember the rich man from our story that Aaliyah read to us just a little earlier from Luke's gospel? You might like to turn there, or if you've still got it there, Luke chapter 12. I'll just read a little bit from there. Luke chapter 12 and verse 17 is where I'll pick it up from. You've got that very successful businessman who's got these successful crops going on, but he's not without anxiety. He's uncertain as to what to do next, uncertain about his future. But what is the future that he fears? Luke chapter 12, verse 17. So this is the rich man. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then through in verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Is it true that for some of us, our biggest fear is what? Is the long, slow decline through life? Or our biggest fear is being all alone? For some of us, our biggest fear might be becoming like our parents, or losing our youth, or losing our marbles, or not having enough super, or never being able to have kids. And those anxieties, is this true? They can drive us harder than like a demon on our back with a whip to extraordinary lengths, to incredible discipline, to, in a sense, admirable courage as we try things and risk things, attempt things that even run against our personalities. And why? Because I know the future that I fear and I want to avoid it at all costs. If I get this thing right, then my future will turn out differently. If I dial in the right fitness and nutrition protocol, if I adopt the right parenting strategy, then I'll be able to control the outcomes for my kids. If I get around to reading, finally, The Barefoot Investor, then my money troubles, if only I could possibly get around to actually reading the darn thing. If I become a stoic, if I get sunlight or red light or whatever it is, that your thermally controlled mattress, train my VO2 max, whatever it happens to be. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Thirdly, fear won't fix our anxieties. So this one's a little bit of an aside, in a sense. At this point, especially for some of us who maybe aren't so familiar with church or the Bible, aren't necessarily followers of Jesus, we might be thinking at this point, like, but I don't believe in that stuff anyway. I don't believe in a judgment, so it just sounds like scare tactics. You're trying to drive one fear out of me by inventing another one, by lumping on another one. You're inventing a judgment beyond the grave, the fear of God after death, to get me to worry about that reality, which in my opinion is never going to happen anyway. So I'll just keep worrying about the things that are within my life, thanks very much, because they are legitimate worries from my point of view. Do you kind of see what I mean? Sure, imminent judgment would marginalize my petty worries, but they're not petty worries if that's all I've got. That kind of logic, do you see? And to that, I'd just like to say, the Bible's approach is actually a little bit different to that. So yes, it includes a message of judgment, especially for people who hate God, especially like for hypocrites, as in religious hypocrites, people who say that they believe God, but in their lives you can tell, no, you do not. For people who don't want a bar of God, for people who knowingly walk away from Jesus. Yeah, there is like a scary, fearsome message for those sorts of characters. That actually the pinnacle of God's declaration of his judgment in the scriptures, on my read of it, it isn't in the fearsome destruction of his enemies in final judgment that's just around the corner, or even fiery symbolism of hell hereafter. The peak expression of God's judgment in the scriptures, on my read of it, is the moment that Jesus lays down his life for his friends and even for his enemies. If you want to see the horrors of God's judgment, the horrors of God's judgment that marginalizes our petty little worries, the place to look is the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem in the 30s AD. Now, fear has its place in that picture, but the crucifixion of Jesus trades primarily in love, in compassion, in this breathtaking self-sacrifice for us. That's what marginalizes our anxieties primarily. Fear's a part of that. It features in there, but it's not the whole story. It's not even the main currency of that story. John's most famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So fourthly, God's care clarifies what's worth worrying about. Could we briefly actually turn to some very similar words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's in Matthew chapter 6. It parallels lots of the stuff that's in Luke chapter 12, the Sermon on the Plain. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you would please, because I'd love to read some verses there from verse 25 and following. That's Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you're wondering where it is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. So big number 6, little number 25 in the text. And the first words there are, "Therefore I tell you." Jesus is speaking at this point. It's his big long sermon. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor," Solomon was a king of Israel, enormously rich, fabulously rich, "Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow it will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, brothers and sisters, I ask this delicately but directly. Are you harboring anxiety in your life about food or drink, storing, saving, how you look, what she thinks, whether I'll get, what will happen? For me personally, my most persistent worry is, or recurrent worry is, far out. I've just got so much to do today. And I haven't got enough hours to do it in. I can't see how I can possibly get it all done. I'm going to fail and I'm going to let people down. Do we harbour anxiety because we've either forgotten or because we kind of stubbornly, probably, refuse to find rest in this truth, my God cares for me. Cares for me more than the flowers. Cares for me more than the birds. Am I not more valuable than they? It uses the language of fatherhood, doesn't it? Just like I love my own kids with my whole heart, and that is, it's effortless, right? I don't have to force it. I don't have to fake it. It's not something that I have to, you know, gear myself up for. Just as I love my kids, my Heavenly Father loves me. Do you habitually speak that truth to your worried soul? Do you habitually speak that truth to your worried soul? My God cares for me. Fifthly and finally, I'd just like to ask one more pointy question from those same verses in Matthew 6, because we've got to be able to put some wheels on this somehow, as in, how do you actually do it? Like, what does it look like? Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about something or other else. How do you do that? Well, Jesus gives us an answer in those verses, actually. So here's the pointy question. Have you, if you'll excuse the language, replaced your worry about pagan problems with a concern for Christ's kingdom? Verse 31, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans, he's referring there, pagans is an unusual word. It's kind of quite loaded for us in our day. So in Jesus' time, you didn't speak of Christians because Christianity was still getting started, right? But you did have Jews, and then you had all of the other pagan religions, right? So there's, for the pagans run after all these things, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them, but, as in instead, as in rather, as in stop doing this, but start doing that, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I wonder if we sometimes write that verse off as an instruction for pastors. I think it's for everyday disciples, isn't it? It's for ordinary Christians. It's a call to every single one of us. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's like a replacement therapy, isn't it? Replace one worry with a different one. So friends, how might it look? And this would be worth teasing out for yourself over coffee afterwards or in the car on the way home or thinking about it through the week. But let me get us started. Do we replace our fear of people? It's one reason to worry, isn't it? One source of anxiety. Do we replace our fear for people with prayer for that person's spiritual good? Do we replace a worry about whether we'll have enough with some small, generous gesture to share the little that we do have? Do we replace the endless repetition of sorry and the paralyzing sense of guilt and shame before God because we keep stuffing up or we keep falling into that pattern of thought or that habitual sin, do we replace that with the practical effort to turn it around, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness in my own life, in my own actions, in my own thoughts, to cultivate godliness with more than just hollow words? Do we replace ruminating on worldly dreams for wealth or health or healing or happiness, none of which are bad in themselves, but do we ever let our imagination run away with the priorities of growing Christ's kingdom, seeing it flourish even amongst our friends, in our corner of the world, even in our lives, our family, until he comes. Friends, let me conclude with our big idea. Let God's loving care for your future lift your concerns to his kingdom. The Bible does not offer a carefree life in this world. Not this side of glory. The peace that we're offered isn't entirely free of problems. It is real, but it is not free of problems. But in the hands of a loving Father, we are invited to invest even our worries, even our cares, even our concerns, as well as our joys and our hopes and our happiness, in the future that's already on the way, ever since the resurrection of Jesus. May I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that each of us, at one time or another, we have concerned ourselves with far too little, with trivial things or with catastrophes that are extremely unlikely to ever come about, with worries that we blow out of all proportion, with conflicts that may never materialize, or when they do, they actually don't go as bad as we feared anyway. God, none of it can erode your loving care or your faithful promises to us. God, your saving word is the anchor that we need, and we want to thank you for giving it to us, for speaking to us, a word of love and compassion, a word that secures our future. But Father, we pray two more things. Firstly, for those of us who have a brutally hard time with anxiety in their lives, and for those folks, God, we ask, would you please grant them the support, the care, the awareness and insight, perhaps the professional guidance or a speedy road to medication, whatever it is that they need to find their way to a happier and healthier relationship with the concerns of this life. But God, for all of us, lastly, would you please lead us to concern ourselves with Christ's kingdom? Would you grant us that peace and that focus and that joy and that assurance as we fix our eyes on Jesus? For we know that Christ already reigns, and we know that he will into the future forever. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.